Here in the book of Revelation, we've come to the close of the Bible. We started it last week, and we talked about how this book reveals Jesus Christ, who he is. From the book of Genesis all the way through the Bible, it has spoken of the Lord Jesus Christ, who he is and what he has done for us. He is God manifested in the flesh. He is the one who came to this earth so that you and I can be cleansed of our sin, by him laying his life down for us as the sacrifice to pay that penalty so that we can be forgiven. As we come to the book of Revelation, we've got, you know, some people will say the end. I turn to the end of the book and find out that we won, but it's really not the end, is it? It's a glorious beginning, because there's coming a time, there's coming eternity where we're going to be with Jesus forever and ever, and all of this gunk is going to be behind us. And so we look forward to that day. And the book of Revelation, it speaks to the future primarily. We talked about the different interpretations last week, but we're looking at it from a futuristic point of view. In other words, we see the book of Revelation as prophecy, as things that are yet to come. And the reason we come to that conclusion is because we take a literal approach to the scriptures. Now, when I say we take a literal approach as opposed to a figurative approach, it still allows for figures of speech, because the book of Revelation is filled with signs and symbols. The literal approach simply takes the passage literally first, and if it doesn't make sense, then we seek for another sense to see if he's speaking in figures of speech. Does that make sense? We've been talking about that on Wednesday night in our study on prophecy, looking at how to interpret not just prophecy, but the Bible itself. Warren Wiersbe writes, "In this book, the Holy Spirit pulls back the curtain and gives us the privilege of seeing the glorified Christ in heaven and the fulfillment of his sovereign purposes in the world." We left off at verse 9 last week. Let's take it up from there. Verse 9 of Revelation 1 says, "I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ." The Apostle John is the author, the one who wrote the Gospel of John and the three letters that we have in the New Testament. It says that he was on the island of Patmos. He was actually there as a prisoner. He was banished to the island of Patmos. He was persecuted for his faith. The island of Patmos, the location of this particular island, is a small island in the Aegean Sea, about 37 miles southwest of Ephesus, and between Asia Minor and Greece, or between what would be modern-day Turkey and Greece. David Guzek, a commentator, writes, "The island of Patmos was like an Alcatraz island in the Roman Empire." How many of you guys remember Alcatraz? I grew up in elementary school in the Bay Area, and that was the place where they put all of the bad people. And so Patmos, David is saying, is like the Alcatraz of the Roman Empire. It was used as a prison island and functioned as a jail without bars. The island was rich in marble, and most of the prisoners were forced laborers in marble quarries. The Bible Knowledge Commentary says Patmos consisted mainly of volcanic hills and rocky ground. It is about 10 miles long and 6 miles wide at the north end. It was used for Roman penal purposes. According to several early church fathers, Irenaeus, Clement of Alexandria, and Eusebius, John was sent to this island as a prisoner following his effective pastorate at Ephesus. So he pastored at Ephesus, but then persecuted and banished to the island of Patmos. Victorinus, the first commentator on the book of Revelation, stated that John worked as a prisoner in the mines on this small island. When the emperor Domitian died in AD 96, his successor, Nerva, let John return to Ephesus. During John's bleak days on Patmos, God gave him the tremendous revelation embodied in this final book of the Bible. You know, as we think about the book of Revelation and we think about how interesting and intriguing it is, and we think, wow, John, he just got this amazing vision from God, What we fail to realize is that he was persecuted. He was under persecution, and that's the background of him receiving this amazing revelation. And doesn't it kind of fit that when we're at our lowest, when we're going through the darkest times, it's then that we sense God's presence the most? And so the background, the time frame of this and what's going on in John's life is that he was being persecuted. As he said in the opening verse here in verse 9, he was a companion in the tribulation, the suffering and kingdom and patience, that perseverance and endurance. And it was because, as it says at the end of verse 9, it was because it was for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. He was suffering because of his faith. Now, John is the only of the 12 original disciples that didn't die a martyr's death. Of course, Judas Iscariot killed himself, but the others died a martyr's death. John didn't die a martyr's death, but that doesn't mean that he didn't suffer. He did suffer. In fact, according to Fox's Book of Martyrs, as well as Tertullian's Prescription of Heretics, it mentions that John was boiled in oil, and then he was banished to the island of Patmos. It didn't kill him. It's like a supernatural preservation took place, and then he's banished to the island of Patmos, where he receives the revelation of Jesus Christ. It says in verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet. So as he's setting the stage, he says he's in the Spirit. And the idea here, most commentators believe, is he's receiving a vision from God, much like Daniel would receive from dreams or visions. Expositor's commentary says, I was in the Spirit describes John's experience on Patmos. The words imply being transported into the world of prophetic visions by the Spirit of God. And so visions that he's seeing recorded here in the book of Revelation. He says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Now, this is taken one of two ways by commentators. One way is that the Lord's day refers to Sunday, the day that Jesus rose from the dead. And so that would simply be saying John received this vision on Sunday that he recorded here in the book of Revelation. Another interpretation is the Lord's day refers to the day of the Lord, that time period that's mentioned in 8 Old Testament books, 20 different times, 3 times in the New Testament, that speaks of an unprecedented time of trouble that's coming upon the earth, and where God is the one who is bringing this judgment in a very unique way compared to the rest of history. So in that sense, it would be John was seeing these visions, and those visions took him to the day of the Lord, and he saw what was going to take place in the last days, that phrase, the day of the Lord. Now, it's interesting that the book of Revelation, the majority of it covers that time period known as the day of the Lord. In fact, it's the most detailed account of the day of the Lord in the Bible, from chapter 6 all the way through chapter 18. Again, the day of the Lord is mentioned prophetically in 8 Old Testament books 20 different times. Here's an example in Isaiah chapter 13. In Isaiah chapter 13, it says, wail, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It will come, notice this, as destruction from the Almighty. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate. And he will destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine. Notice that this time is God's judgment upon a Christ-rejecting world. It's not the bad things that happen to us because we live in a fallen world. It's not the devil wreaking havoc during this time. It's God's judgment that's falling at this time period known as the day of the Lord. The other thing I wanted to point out to you here in this prophetic passage in Isaiah, notice that it's speaking about the cosmic signs that are going to take place as well. Signs in the heavens where the stars will diminish their light, the moon and the sun and so forth. That's what we're going to be reading about as well in the book of Revelation. So when this judgment falls, it's going to affect everything, this whole world as we know it. So John is instructed here in verse 11, saying, In verse 10, I'm sorry. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, and I heard a voice behind me, a loud voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, and what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. This is the first of 12 times that John is instructed to write down what he saw. And that's so you and I can be reading it here today so that we can know. And this is directed to these seven churches that are in Asia. Again, this is the western side of Turkey today. And the churches that are mentioned were real, literal churches in that day. Now, I mentioned this last week. There were more than seven churches that were in that area. We know that Colossae was a church because we have the letter to the Colossians in our Bible. We know that Hierapolis was a church, and I'm sure there were many churches at that time. So why just these seven? And the number seven we find used throughout the book of Revelation numerous times, and it's a significant number, and most commentators feel that the number seven represents completeness. So when he's writing to these seven churches, it's for these seven literal churches, but there's a representation there of the church. So we're going to see that the admonishments, we're going to see that the affirmations would be applicable to the church as a whole. We'll see that as we go through chapters 2 and 3. And so speaking of the church as a whole, these letters being written to them. One of the things I want to mention too, that David Guzek brought out as well, it's interesting that the Apostle Paul wrote letters, and he wrote to seven different churches. Never realized that before. When you think about it, you know, he started what in our Bible with Romans, a letter to the church at Rome, and then comes Corinth, and then comes Galatians, the letter to the churches in Galatia, and then Ephesus, the only one that's mentioned here, and also, somebody help me. Philippians, Philippi, and then Colossians. I know this is just a test for you. All right. And then the final one is very good. Thessalonica. Isn't that interesting? Those seven churches that Paul wrote letters to. Just a little aside there. So here he's instructed to write to these seven churches. And then we get the description here of the one who's standing behind him, whose voice he hears, this loud voice as of a trumpet, verse 12. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. Here John sees behind him the glorified Jesus. The sound, the voice as of a sound of a trumpet. And he turns and he sees these seven golden lampstands and then one like the Son of Man in the midst of the seven lampstands. And then the description that he gives of him. And what we're going to do as we go through this is we're going to put a little conjecture to it as to what some of these things represent. Because when it speaks about his eyes being like a flame of fire, we wouldn't think that his eyes were literal flames of fire. Why? Because it said they were like a flame of fire. So we see that it's representing something. His eyes, the way they looked, were representing something with the fire. So we're going to have some conjecture. We're going to take a little look at this. But the cool thing about Revelation is some of these things are interpreted for us already. When it speaks of him in the midst of these seven golden lampstands, we just look to the end of the chapter to verse 20, and it identifies what the seven golden lampstands are, as well as the seven stars that are in his hand. It says in verse 20, the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. So we see that these lampstands represent these seven churches that he is writing to. Now, compare this when we look at the lampstand. In the tabernacle, there was the candlestick inside of there. Interestingly enough, it was a seven-tiered candlestick. It was the only source of light within the tabernacle. Okay, so keep that on the middle shelf for just a second. Then we move forward to after the Babylonian captivity, and you've got Zerubbabel coming back with around 50,000 from Babylon. Solomon's temple has been destroyed. They're there to rebuild it. They begin rebuilding it, and they run into opposition. So the project is shut down. Enter the prophets Haggai and Zechariah. They come in to encourage the people to continue working. Zerubbabel, he's the governor. Joshua at that time, he's the high priest. And in the book of Zechariah, Zechariah sees these two olive trees with two golden pipes coming out of them and filling this bowl with olive oil from the trees. And then the oil goes out these seven golden pipes to these seven lamps that are there. And Zechariah is looking at it, and it's like, what is this? And the angel says, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, the governor, the one who was leading the rebuilding project that got shut down. This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. In other words, you're not going to be able to continue on in your own strength to rebuild this temple. But by the power of my spirit, you're going to get the work done. So these two olive trees represent Zerubbabel and Joshua the high priest. The olive oil represents the Holy Spirit flowing through them to do what? To light the seven candles. What are they going to do? They're going to rebuild the temple. What is the temple? It is the light to the rest of the world, not just the Jewish people, but a light as well to the Gentiles. You see, we as well as the church, we're called to be a light to the rest of the world. And I think that's the idea of these churches in Revelation being represented by these lampstands. We live in a dark world, and we have the truth of God's love. And God wants us to shine brightly so that people can know who he is. They can know his love for them, and also they can know the pathway to come to him and have their sins forgiven. In Matthew chapter 5, beginning from verse 14, Jesus said, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Guys, we need to let our light, we need to let our actions be done in such a way that it points people to Jesus, that they glorify God. How are people going to know about God unless they hear about him through you and me? Unless they see him through our lives, knowing what a Christian is like by looking at you and making Christianity attractive. You know, when people see you going through things and you still have peace in your heart, when people see your life and you have a kind of joy within you, no matter what the circumstances that are going on, you're a light to the rest of the world, and it's going to impact a dark and a needy world. And so as we begin this here, we've got the churches represented by these seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of them, and this is the beautiful thing about this, in the midst of the churches, there is Jesus. He's in the midst of his people, one like the Son of Man. Jesus used that phrase a number of times through the Gospels. The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. He came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. That term, the Son of Man, takes us back to Daniel chapter 7, where Daniel in that vision saw the Son of Man coming up to the Ancient of Days. It speaks of the Son of God coming to God the Father and receiving an everlasting kingdom. Daniel 7:13. It says, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him, and he received an everlasting kingdom. So the Son of Man in the midst of the churches, in the midst of these seven golden lampstands. Let's recap really quick what he looked like at this time. It says that he had a garment to the feet and a golden band around his chest. His head and his hair were white like wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet like refined brass. His voice is the sound of many waters. A sharp two-edged sword coming out of his mouth, and his countenance like the sun shining in its strength. This must have been overwhelming when you think about it for John. And again, what we're going to do is we're going to speculate a little bit here, okay? We're going to speculate as to what this represents. The garment down to the feet, the golden band around the chest, it's going to remind us of what the priests were like in the old tabernacle, old covenant system, because they had the linen garments. They had the ephod with the golden threads that went through them. They had, the high priest had the high priest breastplate around his chest. And what would we associate that with then? Jesus as our high priest, the one who is interceding on our behalf, the one who has made the bridge for us, a sinful humanity, to a holy God. Some commentators speak of Jesus as the prophet, the priest, and the king, and speak of that in a chronological order. In other words, when he came at his first coming, he came as a prophet. He came to declare the acceptable year of the Lord, to lay his life down and declare, this is the way that you can have your life right with God, is through faith in him. Currently, he is our priest. He is the one interceding on our behalf in heaven, because there is the accuser of the brethren that accuses us before God day and night. That's the devil. But Jesus ever lives to make intercession for us. So he came as the prophet. He currently is the priest. And how many of you know? He's coming as the conquering king. He's coming as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords when he comes at his second coming. So maybe the garment to the feet, the golden band on the chest would speak to the priestly ministry of Jesus. It says that his head and his hair were white. Compare this to, again, Daniel chapter 7, where it speaks this time of the Ancient of Days. Daniel 7, 9, it says, I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. Now, the Ancient of Days in Daniel 7 represents the Father. Okay, but it's interesting similarities, isn't it? As it speaks of the whiteness. And I would just say, think of the unity within the Godhead, within the deity of God. What does white represent when we look at that? Well, the white head for a moment, and the white hair in that culture. Yeah, I hear you, man. Well, I hear you to a degree. And someone in our culture speaks of age, which would speak wisdom, right? And an integrity that is there as well. But white also speaks of purity. No stains upon it at all. Compare Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18, where God said, come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. That's interesting, isn't it? The snow and the wool there, and identified with the purity in the color white, absence of sin there. So as we look at the whiteness, maybe that's the idea. The wisdom, the purity that's there. Eyes like a flame of fire. Again, I want to draw attention to the terminology that's being used. Eyes like a flame of fire. Not eyes are a flame of fire, but eyes are like a flame of fire. So it's hinting that we should take these as symbolic of something. And so as we approach this book and the Bible literally, we're looking at this as representing something. His eyes like a flame of fire. Fire associated in the Bible oftentimes with judgment. Think of the lake of fire, the ultimate judgment that's going to come. Think of the all-searching, penetrating eyes of Jesus, the fire of judgment against sin. How many of you know when he comes the second time, he is coming as a conqueror, and he is coming to do away with the sin at the Battle of Armageddon and to set up his righteous kingdom upon the earth. He's coming as a conquering king. In Revelation 19:12, as it describes him, it says his eyes were like a flame of fire and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. So, okay, we've got the garment to the feet, the golden band on the chest, the head and hair white, eyes like a flame of fire, feet like refined brass or bronze. And, you know, some connect this to the brazen altar within the tabernacle. When you first entered the tabernacle, it would be the brazen altar where the animals were sacrificed. And so this would speak again of judgment against sin, atonement being made for sin through those sacrifices. So feet like refined brass, his voice as the sound of many waters. It's interesting to see how the voice of God is referred to like that in other portions of Scripture. In Ezekiel 43, verse 2, it says, "Behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east. His voice was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory." Now, what exactly that means, I'm not really sure. But when you think about, you know, the thunderous sound of many waters, I think it was May, we were up in Yosemite and standing at the base of Yosemite Falls. Okay, in the springtime when the snow has melted and that waterfall is coming down, or Bridal Falls, and you think of the thunder that's coming down. And then sometimes I think it answers to, you know, as this vision began, where John said he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and he heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet. You know, think about that. He's on this desolate island and all of a sudden, you know, right behind him, and he turns around, and then he sees this. He sees Jesus in all his glory. How overwhelming that is. You know, when I was in sixth grade, I began to play trumpet. That was the beginning of my music career. And as a sixth grader, little on the immature side, I don't know, I used to get a lot of pleasure out of being in row two and just blasting my horn in the back of the head of the person that was in front of me and watch him jump, you know? So when you think of the thunderous voice of the Lord, the only thing I can think of is the power that's coming forth from that. And so his feet like refined brass, voice is the sound of many waters, and out of his mouth when a sharp two-edged sword. What do you think about when you think of a sharp two-edged sword as we're looking at this from a symbolic point of view? The word of God. I heard the word of God come. Yeah, that's what I thought of too. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, it says, "For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." God's word, it penetrates. Do you know that God knows everything that we do, even when it's behind closed doors? Do you know that God knows everything that we think? Do you know that God knows the reason why we do everything we do? The motives of our heart are exposed to him. That's why the next verse goes on to talk about us being laid naked and bare before the one to whom we must give account. Guys, if he knows everything about us anyway, let's just be transparent with him, okay? Let's not try and hide it like he doesn't know what I just did or why I did what I just did or what's going through my mind. Just cry out, you know, like David did. "Lord, search my heart. Search my heart, know me, try me, know the anxieties, see if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way of everlasting, because I need you right now, and you know I need you." Amen. So God's word, the spoken word, the word that can penetrate. In Isaiah chapter 11, verse 4, in speaking about the coming of the Messiah, it says that he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. In Revelation 19:15, it says that with the sword that comes out of his mouth, he's going to strike the nations at the Battle of Armageddon. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8, it says that he's going to consume the Antichrist with the breath of his mouth. And so here we would take, when we look at it literally, we would look at it going, okay, a sword clenched by the teeth and coming and fighting, we would go, you know, that doesn't make a lot of sense. That's when we would look for another sense in the passage, where we'd look at taking it as a figure of speech or symbolic of something else. And as we put all this together, we see that it's simply the spoken word of God coming forth through Jesus. Think about in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and God said, let there be light, and light was. All he had to do was say it, and it took place. When Jesus returns at his second coming, it's not going to be like, he's trying and he's getting tired, and oh, I hope he wins, I hope he makes it. He's going to come, and he's going to speak the word, and the Antichrist is going to be thrown into the lake of fire. He's going to come, and he's going to speak the word, and he's going to put an end to the battle of Armageddon. So I think that's the idea when it speaks of the sword, the double-edged sword that's coming forth from his mouth. And then finally, his countenance, like the sun shining in its strength. It reminded me of Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. On the Mount of Transfiguration, it says in Matthew 17:2, that he was transfigured before them, before his disciples, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. Can you imagine that? The idea of his countenance, like the sun, shining in its strength on a clear day, looking up at the brightness of it. You can't, can you? You can't look at it. And that's, I think, the idea of the majesty, the brilliance of his glory. Imagine what John is going through here. He's been persecuted. He's banished. And if what Fox's Book of Martyrs says is true, boiled in oil and then banished to the island of Patmos. And as he's there on this desolate island under persecution, he hears this resounding voice behind him, and he turns, and this is what he sees. He sees Jesus in all of his glory. And I think on the Mount of Transfiguration, that's what Jesus was showing his disciples. He came to this earth clothed in humanity. He became a man so that he could lay his life down for you and me. And on the Mount of Transfiguration, I think he gave them a little glimpse. This is who I am. And that's what John is seeing right here. He's seeing the glorified Christ. And what impact does it have on John? In verse 17, it says, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. It wasn't John leaning back on Jesus' breast at the supper. No, it's different now, because this is the glorified Christ. He falls on his face before the Lord. And this is very common as we look throughout the scriptures. When a person has an encounter with God or an encounter with angelic majesty, you just see, and I think what it is, it's the purity that has come and confronted the sinfulness of humanity. I think that's a big part of what it is. Moses before the burning bush, Joshua before the commander of the army of the Lord, Ezekiel in Ezekiel chapter 1, when he saw the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord, same response, he fell on his face. How about Isaiah when he saw the vision of the Lord sitting upon the throne? Remember what he said, woe is me, for I am undone. Why? Because I'm a man of unclean lips. The sinfulness in the presence of purity and glory. Or Daniel, actually numerous visions for Daniel. He was overwhelmed by them, but particularly the vision of the glorious man in Daniel chapter 10. It said that no strength remained in him, no vigor, or his vigor was turned into frailty. And I think about Peter when he'd been fishing all night and they came in and Jesus said, why don't you go out and cast your nets into deep water? Peter's like, okay. You know, so they go out, they throw their nets in the water, and they catch so many fish that the boats begin to sink. And when Peter recognizes who he's in the presence of, he says, depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. It's the acknowledgement, it seems, in the presence of the purity of God that our sinfulness is magnified. Paul on the road to Damascus, a light shining down on him like the bright as the noonday sun, he fell to the ground trembling and astonished. So John is overwhelmed. What did Jesus do? Again, verse 17, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Don't be afraid. I'm the first and the last. We talked about this last week. The first and the last. This title that God spoke of himself in the Old Testament in Isaiah chapter 44, verse 6. Thus says the Lord. Remember again, when you have Lord in all capital letters, the translators are communicating to us this is God's personal name. Most commonly translated Jehovah, more accurately translated Yahweh. That name is over 6,500 times in the Old Testament. Thus says Yahweh, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, Israel's Redeemer, Yahweh of hosts, of armies, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. And what does Jesus say? I am the first. I am the last. You see the connection there? The connection of the deity of Jesus with Yahweh, with the God of the Old Testament. Don't be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. The Greek for alive forevermore is living unto the ages of ages. Not merely I live, but I have life and am the source of life to my people. Guys, he rose from the dead, never to die again. He is the resurrection and the life. And when we put our trust in him, we will live because he lives. That's the good news. That's the gospel. Trusting Jesus, our Lord and Savior. In Romans chapter 6, verse 9, it says, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. Did you notice he has the keys? He has the keys to death and to Hades. Hades, the netherworld, the place of departed spirits, translated hell oftentimes in the New Testament. He is the one who is in control. Don't think Satan's in control. Don't think Satan's going to come get people. He's going to take them and lock them up in hell. Satan doesn't have the keys to hell. Jesus does. And having the keys speaks of the authority. You have keys. You have keys to a car. You have keys to a home. That means that's yours. Jesus is the one who has the power and the authority over death and over hell. And praise God, he's the one who's blazed the path for us to come to. He is the one that invites us to come and have our sin forgiven so that we can spend eternity with him. I trust that you've done that. And if you haven't and you sense God working in your heart going, man, I really need to commit my life to the Lord. I really trust that you'll do that. Because I tell you what, once we pass over that threshold of death, we have entered in to a state we're going to remain in for eternity. If we pass over the threshold of death as a sinner, no longer or not having our sin forgiven by Jesus, we will be in that state forever. And that means we will be separated from God for eternity, because that's what separates us from God is our sin. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 55, it says, O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? This is in the context of Jesus has conquered sin and death. He's risen alive from the dead. And then he makes this statement. The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. The sting of death. You know, I don't think anybody really wants to die. I think we're, you know, kind of standoffish when it comes to death. Number one, it's probably going to hurt. You know, number two is there's this uncertainty that so many people have. Do you realize that the Bible is the only credible book that speaks to what's going to happen after we die? But there's still kind of that, well, there's that element of faith, isn't there? So there is this uncertainty, but more so than that, more so than it's going to hurt, or more so than the, oh, you know, I haven't been there before. The sting of death is sin. When a person crosses over that threshold of death, if they still have their sin, that's where the sting is, because that's where you're going to be accountable. Well, who says I'm a sinner? The strength of sin is the law. God is the one who has said, this is right, this is wrong, this is black, this is white. You cross that threshold into eternity and you still have your sin, that's going to hurt. And the law of God is going to be what backs it up. But 1 Corinthians 15 goes on to say, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's because of him that we can cross that threshold of death into his presence and not be banished from his presence from all eternity, but hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant, and then begins eternity with him. So, man, we're on the winning side as believers, okay? I mean, this invitation, this gift that's being offered, it doesn't get any better than this. So I encourage you, if you've come out today and you haven't trusted your life to the Lord, do it. Because you not only have eternity to look forward to, but you've got a great life right now with the presence of God in your life. Verse 19, as we talked about last week, is what many commentators see as the divine outline for the book of Revelation, where it says, write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. The things which you have seen, chapter 1, the glorified Jesus on the island of Patmos. Write those things down. And write the things which are present day, the letters to the seven churches there that are representative of the church that's been going on for over 1900 years, chapters 2 and 3. And then write the things which will take place after this. After what? After the things that are the age of the church, beginning with the rapture and then on into the tribulation, Armageddon, the second coming, the millennium, the great white throne, and then a new heaven and a new earth. So that many commentators see as the divine outline for the book of Revelation. And then verse 20 again, the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. So those symbols are identified for us. The seven stars, they're the seven churches. Now there are the seven angels over the seven churches. Now there are a number of commentators that'll say, well, the word angel, and this is true, means messenger. And maybe it's referring to the leaders of the seven churches. Maybe it's referring to the pastors of the seven churches. Other commentators will say, well, to have the star be a symbol of an angel, which is representing something else, doesn't really make as much sense of simply saying that this star is representing an angel that is over this church, an angel that is over that church. And that's not a stretch when you look at things biblically as far as a guardian angel being over different churches. Think of Michael the archangel. He is the protector of the nation of Israel. That's what we find in the book of Daniel, in the book of Jude, here in the book of Revelation. And that's kind of neat to think about it, isn't it? If you think of guardian angels that are assigned, that we have a guardian angel that's assigned to our church. That's pretty cool to think about that. Regardless, I think the picture is cool. The leadership of the church, whether you look at it as the leaders, the pastor, or the angel, are in the right hand of Jesus. Guys, we're in good hands, all right? We are in good hands, and he is in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, in the midst of the churches. So we'll take it up, chapter 2, next week. Why don't we go ahead and stand? And if you guys would like prayer, please, seriously, come forward at the close of this song. Father, we do thank you for the time that we could spend in your word. And Father, especially as we're going through the book of Revelation, I pray that you will help us be those who accurately interpret your word. Help us to use the tools that are at our disposal to do the best job we possibly can. And I thank you so much that you have told us the end from the beginning, that we know how things are going to work out. We know that you are victorious and that you invite us to be on your victory team. And I thank you for that, Lord. May we all rest in that, no matter the circumstances that might be going on through our lives right now. May we just rest in your hands, oh God. And Father, our prayers for our family members, our loved ones, our friends, maybe even some who are here who have not yet committed their life to you, Lord, that they would just reach out, that they'd humble themselves and just reach out, cry out, say, God, forgive me, the sinner. Lord, that they might experience your peace that passes all understanding and have that contentment that you bring to our lives. Thank you for that. And thank you for the guarantee we have, not because of any goodness on our part, but because of how good you are for eternity. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.